in chapter 8. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you that we can come together and just enjoy one another and spend time together, Lord God, and here before we get started. And God, we ask that you bless this study, Lord, as we return to Revelation here, Lord. And Lord, we pray that you give us understanding, that you give us clarity, Lord, and also a burden, for the lost, Lord, to see these judgments. Lord, give us an assurance of the security that you have given us as you have sealed us in Christ, Lord, for eternity. And we praise you and thank you for that, Lord God. And we ask your blessing on our lesson, on the discussions, Lord, and we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, Revelation chapter 8, we are in moving to a new cycle, okay? So, I don't know if you remember, I don't know if I can draw it, but maybe I've said it a bunch of times, maybe a drawing will help. We have the seals, right? The seals. From the first one, kind of unfolding and through the opening of them, over, I don't know, what do you say, 30 AD to future to, we'll say, 2025 plus, because we're keep going. Okay, so now what happens with the trumpets? Does the trumpets happen after? No, it goes back, right? Trumpets, different angle. Okay, the seals give us a view of history from this angle. Right? The trumpets give us a view of history from this angle. Okay? The next scene that we get into in chapter 12 is going to give us a view of history from this angle. Okay? Just like a football replay. Goes back, same period of time. It covers the same period of time, just from a different, or kind of looking at it from a different perspective, giving us a different flavor, giving us other details, like when a cop would interview, you know, five people who saw an accident from different, you know, they'd get the same story, but the same story, the same facts, but from five different perspectives. That's kind of how Revelation is, and we come now back to see this next unfolding, this next vision or picture. Okay, but first, what we have is an introduction, and he kicks us off here just like he did with the seals. Although that introduction was two chapters, this is just four verses, of a scene in heaven before these trumpets come about. Okay, so let's read, and my plan for tonight is to just cover the first four trumpets, from chapter 2 through, or I'm sorry, verse 2 through verse 17. Okay, there are seven trumpets. We're just going to look at the first four. Similar to the seals, the trumpets are also grouped in a pattern of four and then three, okay? The seals had the four horsemen and then three other ones. Now we have four trumpets, and then there's going to be introduced three woes, as they're called. So we'll look at those woes separately. All right, so let's read. Chapter 8, verse 2, and remember, verse 1 was just the opening of the seventh seal, and there was silence in heaven. Then we come around to this introduction to the trumpets. So verse 2. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood. And these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain, burning with fire, was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." We'll pick up with those woes next week, the next time. But first, we start off with this glimpse of heaven's glimpse into heaven's sanctuary. Okay, like we saw in chapters 4 and 5, which kicked off the seal judgments. This is just a little bit smaller of a picture here, like I said. So, verse 2, there's seven angels standing before God, and they were each given a trumpet to blow. Okay? They stand ready to sound these trumpets. and we're going to look and see later, dig in a little bit more to what the trumpets are. Or what they're trying to communicate. And then you have another angel who's coming and standing at the altar with a golden censer. And it has the incense, which is the prayers of all the saints, coming up before the throne. Okay, the smoke of the incense rising up before God. So, as these angels stand ready to blow their trumpets, okay? You have this incense, smoke rising from the incense altar, okay? And we saw before that this is symbolic of the prayers of the saints, okay? This is in Psalm 141. Psalm 141, verse 2. Why am I saying it's incense? It says, "Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting of my hands as the evening sacrifice." So may prayer be counted as incense before you. Previously in Revelation, we saw that this is the incense is the is associated with the prayers of the saints. And it's interesting here, this picture of heaven standing before the golden altar, before the throne, in the tabernacle and temple in the Old Testament, there were two altars. There was the brazen altar or the bronze altar, right, where the animal sacrifices were accomplished. But then also there, before you would go into the holy place, okay, and then right before you get to the curtain for the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, there's the incense altar, okay? And the incense then would go, was meant to go inside and kind of infiltrate the holy place as the high priest then, or the most holy place as the high priest would go in. But this incense, the prayers of the saints here, and in Revelation is only describing one altar, right? Not the two. That it's the same. And I don't think we need to read into it and say, well, we don't need the other altar because Christ sacrificed himself. Because in the last chapter, we saw the blood of the martyrs coming down the altar, right? Which has had that sacrificial note there as well. But now it's not just the martyrs under the heavenly altar crying out for justice. Now we see also saints on earth crying out for justice. And for God to act and to do something. So the picture here is this incense is going up, and it's the prayers of God's people, okay, coming up before the altar, which has that sacrificial image there. How does God respond to these prayers of his people? Well, verse 5, the angel takes a censer, fills it with fire from the altar, and he throws it on the earth. Okay, now fire is not a pleasant thing. Okay, it's a thing that destroys, and it's a thing that purifies from evil, right? Smelting. Right, you heat up or put to flame the good metal in the ore, it melts away the bad stuff, the dross, so you get the good stuff, purifying. So that it's a fire of judgment in that respect. So God sends that fire through these judgments in answer to the prayers of his saints. So I think it's an interesting connection that the saints are praying and God responds, answers their prayer through judgment, right? Now, some people, I've heard some Christians say, have trouble with, and it's not unreasonable. It's wrong, I think, but it's not unreasonable. I get it. Have trouble with the Psalms, particularly that where David, it often seems, is praying that God would smite his enemies and things like that. What is it, 137? They pray that God would that someone would come and deliver them from Babylon and smash their children's head upon the rocks. Kind of, you know. So, they're called imprecatory psalms or imprecatory prayers. Are we to pray that way? Are we to pray that God bring his judgment on evil and wickedness? What do you think? Yeah, right. Yeah. Right, now maybe we might want to...
Maybe not
back in heaven. Right. Might want to, you know, shore up our language a little bit there. And it's a can't not say any, it was a cultural thing back then, but it's a figurative way of speaking, you know.
Well, probably the prophets prayed down the bears would come down and kill the people.
Yeah, I know. Yeah.
You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm. I was going to get Pastor Todd from Zion, and then Brent Hotley was a missionary. He lives in Elizabethville. He's come to game night a couple times. He was a missionary over at, and I was going to get a shirt made just for us three. I mean, I'm not quite there yet, but like something that said, you know, bald gospel men, tease at your own risk, and then with some like, you know, like a guy standing there, a bald guy standing there with a beard and like bears behind him. And then the scripture reference there from, I think it's Second Kings, yeah. But anyway, go ahead, Jim. Yeah. I threw you off there, yeah. I'm sure.
No, I mean, yeah. And here in my Bible, it says, when it talks about throwing that coal down, okay?
Mm-hmm.
Here it says, here an angel throws the censer down upon the earth. This symbolizes the judgment of God released on the earth in answer to prayer of the saints for justice for those who repress and kill them. This shows that judgmental dictator and revenge are in God's hands, not ours.
Yeah.
So it's okay to pray for that.
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
Yeah.
And, let God take care of it.
Right. Okay. Yeah, that he bring justice. And as we pray for justice, I mean, you know, oftentimes I think we can't pray for justice. We have to pray for conversion. That, you know, that God saves somebody and doesn't punish them, you know. And that's, I don't mean to be critical about that. Yes, we ought to be doing that. We need to pray that God brings his justice, that he brings his vindication, and if he be pleased to convert, you know, some and bring them to Christ, then praise the Lord, because they're then in that way they're, that justice, that vindication has already been served at the cross, right, on their account. And we can also pray against, they call it the zeitgeist or the spirit of the age. One of them in our is like tolerance, right? And there's no truth. There's no such thing as truth. Or I can be whatever I want to be. That kind of thing is, it's like a, an ideology that kind of infects society at large. We can pray against those wrong ideologies and philosophies, you know, not necessarily like against a single person, but that God judge those ideologies and philosophies. And he does. He proves things wrong. He judged communism, and he continues to, because it doesn't work out. Like, you know what I mean? Like he exposes it for the murderous and treachery and abuses that come from it, and it falls apart. So yes, he brings his judgment, and we are to pray for that judgment. There again with the peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. We've talked about that before. So through Revelation and then many pictures through the Old Testament, it's speaking of the reality. It's communicating the reality that God is moving. Right, it's not literal when God when before these trumpets blow, there's going to be an excessive amount of thunder and lightning and earthquakes and stuff. No, it's symbolic of the reality that God is moving and he's shaking this world in judgment. Okay, so that's kind of the picture of what's going on in heaven, and that brings us to now what's going on in earth and the judgment of the ungodly. So we come to this trumpet cycle. As I showed here, we're coming back. Okay, another glimpse of the whole entire history of this era. And we also have the same flow as we had with the seals. Okay, kind of have that group of four and then a group of three with the seven. Also, as we did with the seals, we have it with the trumpets. We have six seals, six trumpets. Okay, and then we switch to this like double vision a paired vision of the security of the saints through these judgments. Okay, that was when we did the seals with the 144,000 and then the multitude of believers before the throne, which what we looked at last week. And then finally is the seventh seal or the seventh trumpet. Okay, so we follow that same kind of pattern here with the trumpets. And it's all to communicate, I think, two things. One, the reality that God is sovereign and that he does judge wickedness and a sinful world. But two, is that his people are secure through these judgments, okay? We talked about that last week. His people may go through certain of these judgments, okay? But he has us sealed for him, right? So it's to give us that assurance that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Okay, nothing can snatch, as Jesus says, us from the Father's hand. Okay, he is holding on to us even as these judgments are going on all around us, and we may be in some way affected by them. Okay, but our soul is not lost, and our hope will never dry up in that way. We talked pretty heavily about the seals and the scroll and what that symbolizes. What do the trumpets symbolize? Why are they trumpets that are being blown? And I argue that it's a warning, okay, that God is coming in judgment. All right. What happened there in Jericho? It was a warning that God was coming in judgment on Jericho through the nation of Israel as they went and conquered. The trumpets were blown on, or the sound of trumpets was heard from Mount Sinai. Okay, now God wasn't coming in judgment in a way, but he was revealing his holiness there, and was pronouncing the reality that if you disobey me and break the covenant, you will suffer that judgment. And then also Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 1, what's the trumpet? The word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel says, "Son of man, speak to your people and say to them, if I bring the sword upon a land and the people of the land take a man from among them and make them their watchman, and if he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows the trumpet and warns the people, if then anyone who hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and did not take warning." Okay. So, these trumpets, okay, same kind of thing there with Joel 2, Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the earth tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming and is near. So the trumpet is introducing God's judgment for the purpose of warning, right? to prepare people. And I think, okay, some commentators that I saw didn't necessarily think this way. But I think it's for the purpose to bring people to repentance, okay? These judgments of God, this wrath of God that's being poured out here through these trumpet judgments, and I mean, you could argue the other ones, is for to bring a rebellious people to repentance, okay? It's interesting, if you flip over to chapter 9, in verse 20, after the sixth trumpet is blown, John comments here, excuse me, it says, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. So it's not that God's pouring out this judgment here. It's that the purpose, I think, is to bring people to repentance. And John comments to say that that wasn't the case. Okay. And also, as we get into this, we'll see that these judgments aren't final, okay, but they warn of a greater judgment to come, okay? some say this, you know, we've talked about this before, that this is all tribulation stuff. No, okay? I don't see it that way. But they're warning that God is going to come in judgment when Christ returns. So, as I don't see this particularly as a tribulation thing, or as even something of the future, right? As we talked about with the seals, I kind of look at it a little more generally. Same here with the trumpets. We'll look at some general principles, but not looking at them necessarily as like a specific event in the future or in the past. All right. So we have the first trumpet then, verses 6 and 7. First angel blows the trumpet, comes hail, fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. A third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. All right. So, these, first of all, these four trumpets, one commentator said, are directed against nature in its fourfold aspect as regarded by the ancients: land, sea, fresh water, and heavenly bodies. Okay, so it's pretty all-encompassing on the earth. And here we have hail and fire, okay, mixed with blood. And does the hail and fire, hail, remember or remind you of anything?
Well, Israel, or not Israel, Egypt.
Egypt, yeah, the plagues on Egypt. And I think with these trumpets, that it kind of draws that out. We have the hail and fire. We'll see the water turning to blood in the next couple. Darkness with the fourth one. The fifth one is locusts. There's definitely a connection there. John is making a connection to those plagues on Egypt. It's comparable here. Just like God judged the Egyptians because they were abusing and oppressing God's people, so God will continue to do that on the world now, because the world is our captor, if you will. and shows that God will bring his judgment. But it also, if you were an Israelite, right, we kind of are like, ooh, this is scary. But if you're an Israelite and Egypt is getting these crazy judgments from God, how do you think you would feel about that? Probably pretty excited, right? Yeah, you give them boils, God. I'm going to laugh as I see all those frogs coming up all over the place. Yeah. Okay? As those Israelites that were there in Egypt, I mean, you would think, I know they weren't necessarily spiritual all-stars there, but neither are we. But it communicates that there is hope for God's people, as because God is not letting this world have the final say. We can rest assured that as we make this connection between Egypt and these trumpets here and the plagues, it worked the last time, right? The Israelites got out of Egypt, so it'll work this time too. Or, you know, and every time that God kind of pours out his wrath on ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. It's also showing a new exodus for the people of God, following God's judgment of the ungodly. You know, a lot of times we realize that God judges his enemies, and we know, we trust that he always delivers his people. And that's one of the things about the Psalms that we see pretty clearly, is that, and we see through the Exodus, is that God seems to not deliver his people until he judges his enemies, right? He doesn't, what I mean is that he doesn't remove his people before bringing judgment on his enemies, right? And that's kind of been the popular way of interpreting Revelation, hasn't it? Is that the church, believers in Christ, get raptured and get removed, okay, miraculously, and unknowingly, and you know, at least until that happens, so that God can then judge the world. But I think as we see through the rest of Scripture, is that God judges the world first, and then he delivers his people. That seems to be what he's doing here. And I think we can make those connections there through the plagues. Now, all right, with 15 minutes left, let's look at the trumpets. What's going on here with the hail and fire mixed with blood? They're thrown upon the earth. Third of the earth was burned up. Okay, so this isn't complete, final, and utter destruction. Okay, it's a third. And I think John is not saying, like, okay, take the square miles of habitable land on the planet, divide it by three, and then that's, you know, how much is going to happen, or how much destruction is going to happen. No, I think it's figurative. It's symbolic. It's imagery. Okay, it's not. It just means it's not everything, right? It's less than half. Okay, it's not a. It's a big deal, right? A third of the earth is a lot. Okay, but it's not two-thirds. but what's it hitting? It's hitting the earth, okay? The trees are burned up. The grass is burned up. some interpret this to say it's devastation of the of agricultural products, like famine, okay? Think, all right, well, that might be reasonable. That could be. you know, even the trees, like with lumber and all that. I think it might be going a little bit, I don't know, I guess there's a fine line between going too far and not going far enough. Sometimes in Revelation, maybe I don't go far enough. I don't have an answer for it, other than it could be agricultural issues there. I think it's more weighted heavily on relating to the plagues, as opposed to trying to identify something. But here with the second kingdom, or I'm sorry, the second trumpet, is something like a great mountain. Now, he's very veiled there. Something like a great mountain burning with fire. Okay? It's not a mountain, but it's something like a great mountain burning with fire, thrown into the sea. And what happens to the sea? It turns to blood. Ring a bell? Right. And then the things that are in the sea die or are destroyed. A third of them. Now, usually, what's the mountain thing? Some people have interpreted this that, it's a comet or a meteor, giant meteor that poisons the water. Well, it doesn't say the water was poisoned. It says it turned to blood. It's symbolic. It's imagery. Some people have said it's a volcano that erupts. Giant mountain, right? Erupts in. No. What does a mountain symbolize throughout Scripture? Usually in Scripture, mountains are representative of a kingdom. Okay? Fire. Why is it on fire? Fire is generally symbolic of judgment and destruction. Okay? So listen to this from Jeremiah chapter 51. A couple verses here. God announces here that he would make Babylon a burnt mountain and cover it with the sea. Okay, so verses 24 and 25, he says, I repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea before your very eyes, for all the evil that they have done in Zion, declares the Lord. He says, behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain, Babylon, declares the Lord, which destroys the whole earth. I will stretch out my hand against you and roll you down from the crags and make you a burnt mountain. And then in verse 42, says, the sea has come up on Babylon, and she is covered with its tumultuous waves. So, what's this second trumpet referring to? I think it's referring to other kingdoms like Babylon, other nations, cultures, civilizations like Babylon that are full of pride and arrogance like Babylon, full of destruction and trying to get their fingers all over the world and ultimately destroy people in greed and take, you know, take what they have and all that kind of thing. It's the mountain, and that's what it's referring to. So what is it, you know, what cultures, civilizations, nations, whatever, would that be would example that? Would that be talking about? Rome would be a big one, right? Any others? What's that?
Germany, when Hitler was there.
Germany, yeah.
Not now, but back
Soviet then. Union.
Yeah, that's another one.
China. I think ultimately it's all of them. Right? I think ultimately it's all of them. Because every culture, every civilization, every nation at one time or another collapses, right? We're used to the map that we have it. But maybe in a year or two, we might have to redraw our maps. We might have two neighbors to the north instead of just one. We might have a neighbor. Now, one of those neighbors of the north might be our neighbor to the west, too, if we get Greenland. No, but it just goes to show. Nations rise and fall, and God's in charge of it all. But it also connects every other nation to Babylon, right? And Babylon's a big deal in Revelation, as we see later. I think it's chapter 17. 17 and 18, yeah. Where Babylon is pronounced defeated, and there's a big explanation there of what Babylon is like, and it's representative of the world system, right? The world against God. It started in Genesis chapter 10, right? What was Genesis chapter 10? I'm sorry.
No.
You might not know Genesis chapter 10. How about Genesis chapter 11?
Babel.
Babel. Yeah, Babel. Genesis 10 is the table of nations. Genesis 11 is Babel, right? Which is the same word in the Hebrew Bible for Babylon, right? It's the same thing. And what was the issue with Babel? Is they wanted to build a big city, you know, conglomerate everybody, build a big city and a big tower so that they could be like God, right? So that they could be like God. That was Nebuchadnezzar's issue that we saw through Daniel, right? And constantly through the prophets they're being reprimanded for that, cursed for that. It becomes to symbolize a wicked, not just a wicked humanity, but the wickedness of humanity when they get together, and it becomes exponential, right? Their wickedness becomes exponential. You don't just have a homosexual person living in quietly together in a relation, or people living quietly together in a relation. No, you have pride parties, right? And parades and all that stuff. it amps up. That's Babylon, okay? And I think in part here, this second trumpet, this great mountain, is referring to that. Now, some don't necessarily take it that way. You could be here for a million years, given all the different interpretations of different points in Revelation. I'm trying to bring out some that are a little, I think, more reasonable. I'm going with the mountain is Babylon, connecting it there to Jeremiah. But some see it as as an interruption of shipping and commerce on society, because the sea, when you think of the ancient world, the living creatures, right, fishing industry, and then a third of the ships were destroyed. And that could be, and I think that also is part of Babylon, or of these civilizations, cultures in decline and collapsing in that kind of way. All right, then verse 10, the third trumpet. Great star fell from heaven. This one's interesting. Blazing like a torch, it fell on a third of the... I was thinking of the next one. It's still interesting. Fell on a third of the rivers and springs of water. Name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. So the second trumpet was the sea. Now this is looking more at fresh water. But I want to look at the star. Some have said this is a meteor too. A great star fell from heaven. And there was some, you know, alien chemical in it that made everything taste bad and make you sick. But just like with the mountain, what does a star represent in Scripture? We've seen this before, right? This is a recurring biblical picture, okay? Don't think the three wise men. Other than that star, what other stars do we see? Well, I just thought of this, but in, what is that, Isaiah 14? Okay. Satan is referred to as O Day Star. Okay, a star. So a star in Scripture is representative often a speaking of an angelic representative of kingdoms or peoples on earth. Okay, so the star equals an angel, equals a group of people, in a way. Similar to how we saw in chapter 4 of Revelation, right? The Son of Man was in the midst of the candlesticks, right? Which was the churches. And then the angel... Okay, there's the angel of the churches. Well, some interpret the angel differently. Not chapter 4. It's chapter 1. There's the angel of the churches, right? Seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So there's a star, right? Star equals angel equals, I argue that it was the leaders, maybe elders, pastors, shepherds of the churches. So star equals angel equals representative of a body of people. Okay, same here. I think we get that in Isaiah 14. Star equals spiritual being, Satan, equals representative of a body of people. Because who's Isaiah prophesying against there in chapter 14? I think it's actually Babylon, isn't it? There's another one is it Ezekiel? That kind of gives, and he's prophesying against Tyre. Yeah, Babylon. Verse 12. O day star, son of dawn, how you've fallen from heaven, cut down to the ground. He's giving a prophecy against Babylon. So, Satan, star, representative of a group of people. You don't need to flip over there, but Deuteronomy 32. Kind of gives the same sort of thing, speaking, not necessarily drawing out the idea of the star, but you can read it on your own later. But Deuteronomy 32, at a couple places, I think it's in your notes, gives the idea, it talks about the sons of God and the gods of the different gods of the different nations and things. That there are angelic spiritual beings, okay, not necessarily always good ones or godly ones on his side, kind of ones, that are over the cultures and nations and peoples of the world, okay, that there truly is spiritual being, spiritual beings who are heads over groups of people. Okay, and then also in Numbers, as far as the star being a spiritual being, being a representative of a group of people, Numbers when Balak was giving the prophecy against the, or trying all with all his might to give the prophecy against the Israelites, but it was actually, it kind of backfired on him. One of those, this last one, in verse 17, he says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. So he sees a star coming from Jacob. What's this star? Well, star equals spiritual being. In this case, it's Christ, right? The Messiah, representative of a group of people. Believers, right? Okay. So, he sees the star falling from heaven, blazing like a torch, and coming on springs of water. So, you have this... whether it's the angelic representative or the actual thing, entity that it represents, falling, okay, falling is not a good thing in the Bible. From heaven, it had a heavenly location, okay, kind of like humanity, right? We were crowned with glory and honor in Psalm 8. We were... have dignity, but then we fell in sin, right? Fallen from heaven. And then falls on a third of the waters, rivers, and the water becomes poison. Okay? Wormwood was a tree or some... it's in my notes here. Wormwood. It was a plant native of Europe, Asia, and North Africa with a bitter tasting and poisonous extract. Okay, so it becomes poison. What is water? It's necessary to life, isn't it? I think, right, this water that's been become made poisonous, it's contrasted, we could, to the river of life, right, flowing from the New Jerusalem later on in Revelation. Contrast it to Jesus with the woman at the well, right? If you would have asked me, I would have given you living water so that you'll never thirst again. Water is a picture of that which we need to live and survive and thrive. And Jesus uses that, employs that imagery to speak that he's the water of life and he's the one who satisfies our soul, right? Come to me, you who hunger and thirst for righteousness, you will be satisfied. So, maybe a long way around, but I think it all connects here. What is this third trumpet? It's representative of anything that man employs to meet his needs and satisfy his soul. It becomes poisonous, okay? Because we've fallen, and even in God's judgment, right? God brings a special distaste and unsatisfactory pleasure out of all of these other things that we try to satisfy ourselves with. So... this is not just on an individual level, it's on a communal, societal, civilizational level. Okay? So I think this trumpet is speaking of the corruption, the degradation, moral decay, the decadence of cultures, which calluses and corrupts the soul, and ultimately leads to that kingdom's or that culture's collapse. Okay? Many have written on what Rome had become at the end of, you know, when they fell. Why did Rome fall? It wasn't like somebody came and, you know, a mightier power came and overtook them and just one-upped them. No, they kind of destroyed themselves. And a handful of smaller groups came in and kind of overthrew them. And it was a slow overthrow, really. But they became decadent and pleasure-seeking and just degraded, not their military might per se, just degraded their culture as a whole. So, and that, I think, it speaks to lots of different instances. You know, we could say that, I mean, obviously our culture is morally decayed and decadent and corrupt. It's yet to be seen how that's gonna, how it's gonna turn out for us at this point. But yeah, I think even Israel, right, before they went into captivity, Amos kind of yells at them a lot for their decadence that sort of thing. So anyway, that's the trumpet judgment. The third one. Fourth one, the third of the sun was struck, third of the moon, third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the night, or a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. So darkness, remind you of anything? Egypt, right? Last plague, or the second to last plague, the ninth plague. And just a note here too, this can't be chronological with the seals, okay? As I said, some take the seals, judgments, and the rest to be a chronological picture of what happens in the Great Tribulation period, some future point in time. But it can't be, because if you go and look at the sixth seal over in chapter 6, verses 12 to 14, it tells us that all the stars fell from the sky, and or all the stars fell, and the sky was rolled up like a scroll. So how could a third of the stars fall? You know what I mean? Because we cycle back, right? Just a different different view of it, if you will. Okay, but anyway, these luminary bodies become darkened, and just keep going with the images that we get in Scripture. What is darkness? What does darkness most often represent in Scripture?
Evil.
Yeah, evil, and even a spiritual blindness. Okay, lack of moral and spiritual understanding, right? It's the contrast to light, right? Those who are living in darkness, on them a light has dawned. Jesus says, I am the light of the world, right? You are the city on a hill. You are the light, right? Anybody who has the light wouldn't hide it under a basket. Okay? No. We're going to let it shine. It's that same kind of... I think he's using a very fanciful picture to say the same sort of thing here. Okay? It's this... In this setting of societal collapse and decadence, okay, fall of Babylon, the evil world system, part of that is a spiritual darkness, okay, where people don't understand spiritual things. We don't want spiritual things. We're walking, or society, culture as a whole is walking around like they don't know up from down, or they don't know male from female, or whatever, okay? And this darkness also through Scripture often prefigures the doom of the ungodly. As I said, right, this was the second to last plague. It was the ninth plague before the death of the first, right before the death of the firstborn. What happened at the cross? It got dark, right? Why? Because God was coming in judgment, right? Ultimately, it was showing the doom of the ungodly as Christ became, maybe ungodly is not a great word for that, but that idea, right? That the righteous for the unrighteous. Okay? It got dark because God was coming there in judgment. And Isaiah 13, there, similar picture here with the Chicken Little story. The sky is falling, the sky is falling. There's Chicken Little, isn't it? Or Henny Penny. It's Henny Penny, isn't it? Yeah, Henny Penny. Goosey Lucy, right?
Yeah.
And Foxy Loxy.
All
yeah.
Those, yeah. Yeah.
Turkey Lurkey. Yeah.
It's been a while since I read it, but I'm pretty sure.
Yeah, it's Henny Penny. Right. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. So that's, you can go back and read that chapter, but it's, again, a picture of God coming in judgment. That's the trumpets, the first four trumpets. And then just quickly, verse 13, we have a little break here. He looks and he sees he hears an eagle crying with a loud voice saying, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." So he's introducing the next three trumpets which signifies like here an escalating judgment on rebellious humanity as the end approaches. So any thoughts or comments or questions there?
One thing that I've just been thinking about is, so we kind of compare these judgments to the plagues on Egypt,
mm-hmm.
but when we teach the plagues on Egypt, we say, okay, these plagues had to do with the gods that the Egyptians worshipped, like it was kind of against them. But obviously, with Revelation, most people aren't worshipping those gods. So kind of like, why are we looking at them as like the plagues of Egypt when like it wouldn't be against those gods? You know what I'm trying to say? I mean, I guess yeah. Is it just for comparison's sake, just to say it's a judgment, like.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think it's I don't want to just say it's literary, but it's a literary tool or a literary device for us to make the connection and go back and think about the plagues and kind of extrapolate and not just extrapolate, but put a fence, I think, around our interpretation that we got to kind of stay close to the plague sort of thing. and that's what John does. He doesn't always, I'd say even, he doesn't always make an exact one-to-one connection with the Old Testament, but he's going back constantly so that we think about it, so that even to help us understand the Old Testament and to help us understand what he's getting at. And I think if you put them on together, they both kind of become more clear. It's like, oh yeah, you know. I don't think we need to think that the trumpets are a judgment on, quote, the gods of society.
Right, so it doesn't go any farther than it's just like this is just a judgment, and we can get an idea of what God's judgment looked like when he judged Egypt with the plagues. Like,
yeah. Yeah.
Okay.
Does that kind of answer your question?
Yeah, I guess so. I think so. I don't know, I had to think about it.
Yeah. I hadn't thought about it in those terms, about it, you know. And I've heard, I'd like to, if you have a study or some, like, pretty decent explanation of how the plagues, somebody who describes how the plagues are judgments on the gods,
mm-hmm.
like, forward that to me or somehow.
I can't say that I do.
Okay, I didn't know, yeah.
Yeah.
Because I've never seen, I've heard things mentioned, but never, like, a clear, like, first plague, this is what it is. Second plague, this is what it is. It's like, you know, it's like kind of here and there. And yeah. So, I mean, I think the plagues are enough just to say, like, yeah, God did it and he's mad.
Yeah, right,
yeah. Yeah, we had some place where, I mean, each plague was to, how can I say, against one of their gods.
Yeah.
From Egypt, because Egypt are like the gods, you know what I mean?
Yeah.
And I have to...
Yeah, I've heard that too, and I've never seen something super conclusive on it.
Yeah, I thought I read this in my concordance, and I have to look.
Mm-hmm.
But they had said that each, you know what I mean?
Yeah.
And like when they first started out, you know what I mean? They can never change the plague when he did it. They could just add to it, like, you know what I mean? Like they made gnats, you know, they just add to the stuff, man. But they can never
get rid of them,
you know what I mean? They can make things worse.
They could turn the water to blood, but they couldn't turn the blood back into water.
Right, you know what I mean?
Yeah.
And they had a god for the water. I forget what god that was.
Mm-hmm.
There's a god for the water here, so this here is defeating this god, you know what I mean?
Yeah.
Then you had a god like when they stripped the vegetation, they had a god for vegetation. I don't know what it is,
mm-hmm.
but they showed, hey, our god is better than your god because,
yeah, you know what I mean? Yeah.
And like it defeated each one of
them,
one of their many gods.
Yeah, and there might be something to it, because I know that Amun-Ra was the sun god, and he was like their premier, primary, top deity. So it kind of builds up then, because the last one, before the firstborn, was darkness.
Well, they also said about, like, Pharaoh was considered a god, and so with the last one, he lost his son, like, that god was... killed.
Yeah,
and losing his firstborn. So that was another one of them.
But yeah.
I don't know. I just thought it was interesting that, yeah, we're comparing them to the plagues when, like, the plagues kind of have their own significance, possibly.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Not that you can't.
Yeah, and I mean, they're not in order in Revelation. They're not complete. Because I don't think they all necessarily refer to one of the plagues, but there would only be seven of them anyway, at most. I think it's just kind of to get us going back and thinking and making some of those connections, which we did. So, yeah. Any other questions or thoughts or comments? All right, the next week we'll
pick up with verse 4, or no, I'm sorry, chapter 9.
Look at the last, it'd be the two plagues there, or two trumpets there, until we get to the seventh one later. So, Tom, would you close in prayer?
Lord, we just give thanks for your word. We give thanks that you have provided for us, Lord, to learn about you, Lord, to learn about what's the future, Lord, and the best way we can, Lord, and knowing that we can't understand everything, Lord, but we know that there's judgment coming, Lord, for those who repel against you, Lord, and don't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So help us to be able to remember that and use it as we go forward this week in our studies and in our lives with others around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.